Well, you can take your Bibles tonight and turn them to Revelation. We're going to start in chapter 17 of Revelation tonight. So if you want to start flipping there towards the back of your Bible to chapter 17. And tonight we're going to talk about the end and what is after the end. You know, it's a funny thing about doing a series like this and talking about the creation and the fall and redemption and consummation. It kind of seems like the consummation is the end of everything, but actually, it's only the beginning, right? Right. This is the whole story of the Bible is how is God going to remedy the sin of the world? How is he going to redeem a people for himself so that he can live with them forever? Right. The end of Revelation is really just the beginning of all of eternity. And that's one of the beautiful things to consider in this series like this is we're talking about how is the problem of sin and the separation from God and the curse on the earth, how is that stuff going to be remedied? How did God plan before the foundation of the world to do that? But all of that is just so that we can be with him and we can live with him forever. And so that's where we're going to be heading here tonight. When we left off last week, we were talking about the seventh bowl of God's wrath being poured out. And at the end of chapter 16, the earth is shaken after a voice from heaven says this: "It is done. It is done." And the accounts of the final bowl being poured out, there's a remembrance of Great Babylon, chapter 16, verse 19. But Babylon is this nation that has been at the center of the world's wickedness and deception for these 7 years of the tribulation that we've been talking about. But to this point, the book of Revelation has only been mentioned one time. For being such a key component in the end times, and for being such a key component in the battle against God at the end of the tribulation, Babylon has only been mentioned one time thus far, but in chapters 17, 18, and 19, that changes because it's all about Babylon. And so we've been talking about there's these interludes, there's these seals, and then there's these trumpets preparing the way for the bowls to be poured out, and there's these interludes along the way sort of filling in some of the blanks. And this 17 and 18 and 19 is filling in the blanks about this nation that stands against God and this spirit of the age that stands against God and how God defeats them when that seventh bowl is poured out. Okay, so we're going to sort of backtrack again tonight, like we did a bit last week where we jump forward and then backtrack, and then jump forward and then backtrack. Well, tonight just begins with a backtrack, okay? That's where we begin. The seventh bowl has been poured out in the chronology of the text, but we need to back up a minute to consider what is being said. Now, chapter 17 opens with one of those angels, and it doesn't tell us which one, that held one of the seven bowls that poured it out, and it begins in verse 1 saying this: "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth.' And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of this woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see this beast that was and is not and yet is.'" So tonight we want to first talk about the fall of Babylon. If you want to take some notes and jot some things down here tonight, the first part of our outline is the fall of Babylon. This is the second woman now that we've seen in Revelation in these end times. The first woman we talked about last week was this woman who was in the pangs of birth when she came down from the heavens as a sign to the earth, and the great dragon wanted to take her baby and kill it. So the dragon is lurking, but as soon as the baby is born, God takes the baby, catches the baby up into heaven so that the baby is safe, and the woman goes out into the wilderness. This woman is the complete opposite. I don't say this to be crude, she's a whore, right? That's the word, harlot, that's what she is. There you have this woman who is pure and who God protects her baby and protects her out in the wilderness, and you have the harlot. There's these two women that are contrasted here. There is not an uncommon thing for this to happen in the Bible. You may remember in the first seven chapters of Proverbs, there's a contrast, right, between two women. You have Lady Wisdom and you have Madame Folly. And Lady Wisdom is standing out in the streets, calling out and welcoming all people to come and learn from her. She's standing there. She's personified as a woman. Wisdom is declaring into the world, trying to help the simple and the naive and the feeble-minded to come and glean wisdom from God. And in the backdrop of that, there is in this, it's pictured in sort of an alleyway, there's this woman who is Folly. And Folly in Proverbs is the denial of God. And she's standing in the back alleyways, and she's whispering sweet nothings, telling you that her husband is gone, and she's got her bed prepared, and her mouth is sweet like honey, but her way leads to what? Death, destruction, right? So that's a contrast. And it's not because Solomon had anything against women. Solomon had some women issues, you know that, right? But he didn't have anything against it. And the same thing is true here. This isn't not as though this is some slam upon women. Right? He's using this as a contrast. Solomon used it there, and the similar thing is being used here. And honestly, this personification of wisdom and folly happens a lot of other times in the scriptures. For instance, take the ant. Should we learn from the ant? Should we learn from its folly or from its diligence? Right? He talks about leeches. He talks about sluggards. He talks about all manner of other things. And he uses all kinds of created things to teach us, to personify, to show us in tangible form what wisdom and what folly looks like. So don't think this is like anti-woman when you think about the two women in Proverbs. Or these women that are here, there's a little bit different situation that we have to deal with. When you read these three chapters in some, 17, 18, and 19, and I won't read them all to you, you'll see a few things about this woman that make us consider this kind of comparison again. In these three chapters, this woman is specifically called a harlot. In these three chapters, this woman is specifically called a city. This woman is also specifically called a nation. This woman is also identified as being an anti-God ideology. So what is she? Is she a woman? Or is she a nation? Or is she a city? Or is she an ideology? And the answer probably is yes, right? Yes, right there. That's part of the mystery of how Revelation unfolds. This is what makes it difficult to nail her down. And similarly, this idea of the nation of Babylon. Is Babylon an actual nation? Well, yeah. But Babylon, both in Old Testament and here in this case, also becomes a synonym for a kingdom that is against God. And that's not trying to spiritualize or allegorize. That's just straight from the word pictures that the Bible uses. There are some instances, like the kingdom of Babylon being an actual nation and an actual a people that come against God. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon, right? There really was a people group of Babylon, but Babylon also was a byword or a synonym for godlessness. You have the rule of God. And you have Babylon, which means represents a rule of the world, separated completely and in rebellion against God. So this, there is some question as to how this matter is to go. The answer to that question of who is Babylon, is she a woman, is she a nation, is she an ideology, is she an actual person? The answer, as I said, is somewhat, to some degree, the answer is yes, because of the broad degree in which it is used. And that's why we have to be careful in trying to nail down exactly what this all represents. Because when you zoom out just a little bit and look at the bigger picture of how Babylon is used in these three chapters and how the idea of Babylon is used in the Old Testament prophets, two things become clear. One, there is some sort of physical entity that this woman represents. There really is some physical character that's on display here. There really will be some physical representation of evil and wickedness that takes place and leads people astray and is represented here like an actual physical form of the events that we will read. But at the same time, she's also representative of an ideology that says, I don't want anything to do with God. She's representative of this ideology that says, even though God pours out his bowls of wrath, I will not repent. I will blaspheme his name like we saw last week. So there's both are implied here in this process. We need to be content, though, to let this broad scope remain as it is. As we think about this woman, as we think about Babylon as a nation, we need to be willing to let this physical component and also this ideological component be a part of this. Babylon's not just a place on a map. It's also a spirit of the age that's at odds with God, and there has to be some flexibility in this because John reuses them flexibly here as Christ reveals this to him, and the Old Testament writers use Babylon in sort of a flexible way too. So we need to be careful about trying to say, aha, I know exactly who this is. Right? I can pinpoint it exactly because it's really not that simple. It's really not that simple even in the text as you just read it in its common sense. Now this scene really backs up to an earlier point in the tribulation period when the woman came and began to exercise her influence in the world. This is the point of judgment and verse, when the seventh bowl is poured out. But what is shown in verses 17 or chapter 17, 18, and 19 is why such wrath is being poured out upon the world. Why is it that God is so vehement in his anger, and why is it centered on this one woman, this one nation, this one city, this one ideology? And it gives a reminder, as if we needed one, why God is pouring out his wrath. We read here that this woman has a description. And there is also, this is another one of those instances where if you keep reading down into chapter 17, verse 9 and following, you'll see that all these little bits and pieces about her description are explained. She's riding on many waters, she's got horns, she's got this dragon, all these things, they're all spelled out for you. This is one of those instances where you're not left wondering, oh, what does that mean? What does that represent? This text just flat out tells you. The angel says, don't be surprised by this mystery, but I'll tell you what it means. That's what he says in verse 7, I'll tell you the mystery of this woman. I'm not going to go through all the details of it, but if you want to read on your own time the rest of chapter 17, it goes line by line of, you saw this in the vision, and this is what it means. And you saw this in the vision, and this is what it means. What is supremely important here is to see the wickedness of this woman, and the wickedness of this nation, and the wickedness of this idolatry. The picture that is shown at the very end of verse 6 is this. This woman is not only carrying about a cup of her filthiness and her abominations, she also is represented in verse 6 as being drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Right? This woman is filthy in her practice, and she's also intoxicated with killing. Now, is it saying that she had fermented the blood and turned it into alcohol and you got drunk? Is that what's being said? No, it's not. What's being said here is this woman is intoxicated. She's addicted to the death and the consumption of God's people. The martyrs of Jesus Christ and the saints, she just loves to kill them, and she just can't stop doing it. It's a debased person, isn't it? Anyone who delights in murder over and over and over again, who delights in pain and suffering, and who delights to be surrounded by wickedness and evil and fornication and murder is a terrible person. And that's why I say this is representative not only of a woman and of a nation, but also of an ideology. Because at this point in the world's history, when all this stuff is happening, this is going to be true of the world. So the point that we saw last week, two witnesses that had been doing faithful testimony and preaching and have been doing miracles and signs and wonders, and they're killed, and everybody just did what? Just let them lay in the street for 3 days. They didn't care. They didn't care. Let's let them lay there. I mean, you're talking about disrespect and dishonor for human life. You at least could put some rocks on top of them, right? Or take them and throw them off in the ditch or something, right? What did they do, though? They just left them. Because this is how the spirit of the age will be at this point. Now listen to what it says starting in verse 12 again of chapter 17. The 10 horns which you saw are the 10 kings which have received no kingdom as of yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, and these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. This looks forward then to the battle. This is what's going to happen. This is going to happen. This woman is going to give, and these 10 kings are going to come into power, and for 1 hour, these 10 kings are going to unite. They're going to give all of their powers to the beast to make war with the Lamb, and who's going to win? The Lamb, right? He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. He is the one who will conquer them. This goes back to the sixth and seventh bowl that we talked about last week. Because at the end of the sixth bowl, the armies of the world gathered at Mount Megiddo, or we often think of it in terms of Armageddon, right? So this is looking back on that. All these kings of the nations are going to come back together under the influence and the power and in cooperation with this woman and this beast. And they're all going to come and turn their power over to the beast. And they're going to have power and authority for 1 hour. They're going to give it all to the beast. And then Jesus is going to squash him. And these 10 kings then will turn on this woman. It says here in the text, and they will destroy her. But notice here in verse 17 what it says. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdoms to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Here, even in the most crucial moment of the world's history, where everyone's coming together to fight against the Lamb, who is still in control? God is. He put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose. These kings that are as anti-God as you can possibly imagine, working for a woman who is as anti-God as you can imagine, working for this great city at the end of verse 18, is so anti-God. God is working in them and purposing in their hearts to bring all of these things about to the point when he says, it's done. God is in complete control. These kings will make war with the Lord and he will crush them. God is working to bring about his purposes. These kings are under his power. And I would just tell you today, as you look at the world, you might be like, oh no, everything's going crazy. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But I can tell you one thing for sure. God is in power. And God's bringing about exactly what he wants each and every day in your life and in this, in the whole global scheme right now. Sometimes you hear stuff and you're like, oh no, this person's got a nuke. Oh no, this person's got that. You know who's in control? God is. He's willing and working and bringing about his purposes. He's moving in the hearts of kings. He's moving in the hearts of leaders to perfectly accomplish his will. Does it all make sense to us? No. Would I do things differently in my finite wisdom? Yeah, but that's probably good that he's in charge and not me. And you, right? We should be okay with that. We should be content as God's people to say, even at this crucial moment when the sixth and seventh bowls of wrath are being poured, at the very end of the tribulation, at the, like the end of the world in a manner of speaking, God is still right there, turning all the dials, making everything just exactly the way he wants it. And there should be some hope in that for us. The world will fall. But notice in chapter 18, Listen to what happens next. Chapters 18 and 19 are about the fall of Babylon and the reactions of the world. And there's some pictures and images here that you used to describe the fall of Babylon the Great. But there's one specific verse here I want to point out to you, and I'll read down to it so you can hear what's happening. But I'll start reading in verse 18. Listen to what it says. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues. For her sins which have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, in the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I am no widow, and will see no sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will utterly be burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Notice in verse 4, one of the things I want you to see there is that God, even in this late moment, gives people a chance to separate themselves from the woman and be saved. And you notice that? Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues. What is he doing, even in this late hour of the world's history, saying, come on, I'm giving you a chance. I'm giving you a chance to receive my mercy and then not go down with the ship. Isn't that amazing? He could have said, you know what? You've made your bed, you can lie in it too. The die is cast, so be it, right? But what is he doing? Even in this very late hour, what is he doing? Come on, get out of there. I'll rescue you. I'll save you. I'll show mercy to you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that our God? Who not only pours out justice and fury and anger and wrath, but at the same time is abundant in mercy, saying, come on, get out. Get away from her before you get taken down with her all the way to the very pit. Second thing you need to see there comes there at the end of verse 8. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. I can tell you one thing for sure. God is not going to lose to her. He's going to pummel her. and she's going to be consumed with fire. I can just tell you this, you know, God wins. And there's no doubt about that. It might result in horror and tribulation for God's people. It might result in all kinds of troubles and tribulations on this earth, but God wins. We should take delight in that. We should hope in that. We should be delighted at the fact that God wins. And that's why there's a song. Look at chapter 19 and verse 6 through 8. All this happens and the finality of Babylon's fall is established and she is punished for the blood of the prophets and the saints and God tells the prophets and the saints, look, you're getting your recompense. I'm doing it for you right now. Vengeance. I'm taking it out on her. You're going to have your justice today. But then comes this song. 19:6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of saints. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's this great celebration. The Lord omnipotent reigns, the one with all power. No one can stand in his way. Rejoice. Be glad. Give him glory. This thing is done. He's won. There should be rejoicing in all of this. And also, there's a feast. Everybody likes that. You don't have to be a Baptist to like eating, right? In heaven, you know what we're going to do? One of the things we're going to be doing is feasting. Isn't that awesome? No amens? Man, okay, whatever. Okay, fine. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper. There's going to be this great wedding, this great joining of God's people to the bride, to the son, and there's going to be this marriage supper that's going to take place here. You know, there's two suppers described here. One at the beginning, and blessed is the person who's invited into this, but there's actually another supper that's going to happen here too, and this one is a supper for the birds. Literally, actually, right? And sometimes some people say, it's for the birds. It means you want nothing to do with it. This one is literally a supper for the birds where the Lord is going to destroy the people that come against him. And what he tells the birds is, get ready because you're going to have a feast like you've never had before. And what happens is he destroys all the people that are on the earth and the birds feast themselves. They gorge themselves on the dead armies. So they have these two feasts. You have the feast of the people that have been put together with God and they're having this great marriage feast and they're celebrating, right? We're together with God and there's this other feast of all the dead people, but it's the birds that are feasting, not the people. Now, comes chapter 20, second part of our outline here tonight, the millennial kingdom. Chapter 20 covers a little over 1,000 years. And as we've been seeing here from chapter 4 all the way to basically into chapter 19, takes about 7 years of time. And this next chapter covers more than 1,000 years. This 1,000-year period and this chapter that is here in front of us are one of the main dividing points of Christians when it comes to figuring out how the end times will unfold. I know that can be maddening to some people. I know I had the question asked to me, it was last week or the week before, someone said, how can everybody read the same passage and come to different conclusions? And some people come to this and they read what happens here and they're like, how could you say there's anything other than a 1,000-year reign of Christ? But this is where a lot of the breakdown comes in people's views on how the world will unfold. This is one of those passages that every group, depending on how they display in the end of the world, comes to, and they come to similar conclusions and some come to dissimilar conclusions. And that can be maddening to people. But whether you believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ or not, whether you believe Christ is coming again or not, this passage comes right in the middle of it. And what I've been saying all along and what I'm going to continue to say is, what is the plain, simple, clear understanding of this passage? Read it in its common sense, its common vernacular. Just read it like it is. And what is clearly communicated, not without hoops and jumps and all kinds of other things to think. When you just read it, what does it communicate? What does it plainly say? Well, it plainly says that Jesus will come before the millennium begins. Chapter 19, he comes and secures victory. It also plainly says that Satan will be thrown into a bottomless pit at the end of the battle, at the end of the tribulation. It also says that at the end of 1,000 years, that Satan will be loosed on the earth, but only be for a little while. All these things are just plainly written there. Listen to what it says. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should not deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not come alive again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is a part of this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. We have in our doctrinal statement here, and I believe it, that's part of the reason I am a pastor of a church like this, is we say that we're premillennialists. That's a big fancy word, right? What does premillennialist mean? Well, it means this. We believe that Christ is going to come back before the millennium. And we believe that there's actually going to be a millennium. And the plain, simple reading of this is pretty obvious, isn't it, wouldn't you say? I think so. That's part of the reason why I can just settle on that without having any real, you know, battle in my conscience of it. Jesus comes back before the millennium to do what? To squash Satan, to squash the rebellion, to kill the great harlot, to assault the nations, and to win. He comes back, and then what does he do? He sets up a kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. What's going to happen in this 1,000 years? Well, a couple of things we know for sure here. One of the things we know is that there'll be no influence of Satan on the world. That's what the text says, right? He's going to be bound, put into hell, and he's going to have a seal upon him, and he won't deceive anybody for 1,000. I mean, just think about that. Can you imagine living in a world where Jesus is king, he's ruling physically in person on a throne in Jerusalem, and Satan has zero power in the world? He has no power whatsoever. Can you imagine a world like that? It's almost beyond what our brains can even comprehend. And it's in a world like that where we think about things like lions laying down with lambs and some of those many Old Testament passages that talk about what's going to happen when the great king comes. How there's going to be healing and there's not going to be death, and how there's going to be children being born like crazy, and there's going to be this great fertileness and all manner of speaking that comes out of Jerusalem. It sounds pretty exciting, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound wonderful to say, wow, Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years and there'll be no trouble whatsoever with Satan or with the temptations that he brings to the earth? This is when the Davidic heir Jesus will come and rule on the earth in Jerusalem. It's when the temple worship will be restored. It's when peace and prosperity will fill the earth. It's when the blessings of the nations will flow out and bless all of the nations of the earth, and so on and so forth. It's when dry bones will live, and the hearts of flesh will be given to the nation of Israel and to other people. One of the great questions comes here is, well, who will fill the world since so many people have died? Again, the plain understanding and reading of the text comes in verse 4. Those people that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and those that had been beheaded for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and those that had not taken his mark, these are the people that will fill the kingdom, that will fill this 1,000-year reign of Christ. We know for sure one of the groups of people that will be a part of that is the 144,000 that would never take the mark of the beast because they had the mark of God in their heads. But there's a whole other group of people that have been beheaded, that have stood fast for their witness to Jesus, and these martyrs will be resurrected and brought to the earth at this time. For these people, the second death, which has been hinted at but has not yet been discussed, will not touch them. Instead, they will rule with Christ as priests and as kings. But it also says in verse 5, the rest of the people will not come again until after the 1,000 years is over. Now, if you're tracking with me, you should be thinking, it's a pretty specific group of people that are going to be part of that first resurrection, right? I mean, he gives pretty clear details as to who it's going to be. People that were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God. In verse 4, people had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received their mark on their foreheads or on their hands. It's a pretty small window of people. And truthfully, when you look at that, it seems as though these people are all people that lived or died or survived through that 7-year tribulation, doesn't it? So what about everybody else? Like, what about us if we're not there? When do people that like Abraham and Moses, when do they get to live again? Because they weren't a part of the tribulation. When do we, if we've died before all this happens, then where will we come back? Where will we fit in? Are we a part of this group in verse 5 that the rest of the dead will not live again until the 1,000 years are finished? Well, this is as good a time as any to bring this up. So this is one of the things that maybe you are aware of or maybe not aware of. Most of eschatology is the composites of all manner of things. That's just a simplest way of saying it, right? You take a passage here, a passage there, a passage here, a passage there. You connect the dots with some logical thinking, and you connect all the dots, and then you create a system of eschatology. Maybe you're aware of that, maybe you're not. I think probably most of you are because you've been around church for a few years. So where do we fit all these things together? It's a combination of many things. And in all of these things, there must be a factor of humility, because if we don't connect A and B correctly, then we come up with the wrong answer. And that's why I said from the very beginning of this whole series, in this section of this series, there has to be some humility, because we're trying to take all of these passages and make sense of them with our human understanding, with our limited understanding, and try to say, this is exactly what's going to happen. And that's why I said at the beginning, someone's going to be wrong, right? And we just have to be honest enough to say, well, it might actually be us, right? So this is where we would come to a passage like this and say, this is how this works, okay? So when we talk about Christians that died before the tribulation, this is the basic string of thinking that we have to get to answer a question. So what about Old Testament saints, and what about Christians that died before the tribulation? This is the line of thinking you have to take. First of all, I'll just lay the progression out for you. First of all, you have to understand that God has a specific plan to work with Israel. Did he make promises to them that he has to keep? Of course, right? That's a building block in this. The second thing is, God has a specific plan to save people from the nations and bring them into his family. That's a part of his revealed plan too, isn't it? So this is part of it. The third part of it here we have to think about is this. God sent Jesus to fulfill the promises to Israel, and God also sent Jesus to bring redemption to the nations. Tracking with me? All these things are building blocks in how we answer a question like this. Another part of this is, we believe that God is literally going to fulfill his promises to ethnic Israel. Israel is a people, right? They came out of the loins of Abraham. They have 12 fathers who gave birth to their seed and their offspring. And when God made a promise, he didn't just make it to a certain subset of the nation of Israel. He made it with all of them, right? That's, again, a plain reading of what happens in Genesis and in Exodus and Leviticus, where the promise was not made with a group of spiritual people, but to an ethnic group that God purposefully called out of Israel and brought to himself. Now again, people might disagree on that, but this is the line of thinking that we follow. A fifth thing is this. The church is distinct from ethnic Israel. Okay? Paul makes this case in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and how far the dividing line goes, that's a matter of great discussion, and how far apart they are in distinctness, but you have to at least admit that there is a group of people that are called the church, and there's also a distinct group of people that are ethnic Jews. And the ethnic Jews might not even be saved, if you look and read your Old Testament history, right? There are people that are a part of God's covenant blessings that are not actually believing in who God is, right? There are people that worshiped idols and worshiped Baals that God is still blessed because of his covenant with ethnic Israel. Right? So there's a distinction in these two groups. Now, when you look at the tribulation specifically is a time of trouble and purification and testing for who? Well, if you look at it in its context, it's a time of trouble and testing and purification for ethnic Israel. It's the fulfillment of promises that God made to a certain people group. Therefore, it would make sense then that the church is not a part of the tribulation because they are not a part of Israel. Now, again, you're going to get a lot of debate on that matter. But these are the building blocks that you have to lay to get to the answer to the question that we're trying to ask. What happens to all the people that die before the tribulation? Okay? It's complicated. And that's why I said at the beginning, you can't just put it on a chart and be like, there you go. It's a lot more complex than that. There are passages we think about, like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, that tell us that Jesus is going to come to raise the dead and the living in Christ to himself in the air in an instant, right? I tell you these things, so that the dead in Christ are raised first, and all that are alive and remain will be caught up together with me. And I tell you these things so you can comfort each other with these words, right? You know that passage. But also are told, Jesus tells us many times in his teaching that we need to be ready because he could come back at any minute. One of the most famous parables, of course, is of the wedding feast. And there's these 10 virgins, and some of them have their lamps prepared. They've got oil, they've got wicks, and they're ready to go. And there are others that were like, oh, we didn't prepare. And then the bridegroom comes, and what happens? They get left out. Or two people are out in the field, and one is gone, the other one is still left remaining. You need to be ready, because the return of Christ could be imminent. Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia that they will be preserved from the hour of trial to come. So you put all this stuff together. Boom, boom, boom. There's a lot of building blocks, I understand. The simple answer then is this. The church will already be with Jesus at the beginning of the 1,000 years. The church will already be there. Why? Because he's brought them together to himself. Prior to this time of testing in Israel, he's going to gather the church together to himself, and he's going to be with them. So when Jesus comes back, who's coming with him? The church. Okay? Now, I could have just said, the church will come back with Jesus. But you need to understand there's a lot more to it than that. And there's a lot of A's and B's and C's and D's that all connect there. And if any one of them is wrong, then guess who's wrong? We need to have some humility. I can say, though, like from a pastoral perspective, and I'll just be just blatantly honest with you, I still believe that when you look at all of the data, called all those biblical connection points, and you try to make the most sense of them from a finite perspective, that the best sense still is a rapture and a literal 7 years of trial and a literal 1,000 years with Christ. And that's why I can say it to you with a clean conscience today, right? And that's why I could sign and say, yeah, sure, I agree with the doctrinal statement of the church here, right? I'm not trying to pull wool over anyone's eyes, but we just need to be humble about this. And just be honest about the fact that there are a lot of A's and B's and C's and D's that have to connect. And if we've missed any one of them, we're in trouble. Right? Especially when you start reading verses about like the great harlot. She's drunk with the blood of killing Christians. Right? I mean, are there Christians in the tribulation? You have to say, yeah. So there again, this is not a slam dunk. But I think I can say enough with a clean conscience to say that Jesus really is coming again any minute, and Jesus really is going to spare Christians from eternal punishment, and Jesus really is going to reign on this earth, and really is going to fulfill the promises made with Israel, and there really is an eternity of living with God if we are his people. Some things are just blatantly clear in the scriptures. Other things, we just have to say, this is our very best in understanding. We've studied God's word. We love God's word. We want to understand it in its proper way. And this is what makes the most sense. And that's why I can say in a clear conscience, will Christians be with Christ when he comes back? Yeah. Will he gather them to himself? Yes. Will he spare us from the hour of tribulation? It sure seems like it. There's two other major events that happen here in this chapter. One is this. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed from heaven and will deceive the earth. And honestly, I think it's one of the most incredible and sobering statements in all of the Bible. Remember I said a few minutes ago, imagine a world that is free of the influence of Satan, where Jesus is king, right? Not some flawed human. Jesus doesn't have any closet, doesn't have skeletons in his closet. He doesn't make any erroneous rulings in his 1,000-year reign. He's not this despot who becomes a tyrant and rules over his people with an iron fist. He's the perfect king, right? And for 1,000 years, this goes on and on and on and on. And Satan comes back, and it seems as though in a rather short period of time, what does Satan do? The text says that he gathers together an army like the sand of the sea to come against God. And I just say, how is that even possible? Right? I mean, right now, if the right person with the right personality and the right message, they could take most of the world and just lead them along, right? Because people are discontent with government and leadership and all over the place, right? But Jesus is king in this period. And everything is perfect. And the babies aren't dying. And the lands are fertile. And the wombs are open. And there's just brilliance, bountiful harvest everywhere. What possible grounds could Satan have to deceive people? And yet, the text says, Jesus himself predicts that there will be people like the sands of the sea, and from all four corners of the earth, people will come to make war against God. And God will wipe them out. Verse 9 says, the fire of God came down from heaven and devoured them. And the second great event then that happens then is this great end after the thousand-year reign of Christ. The devil, verse 10, is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are already at, and they're tormented day and night forever. And then comes this huge general resurrection. That is, everybody else that's ever died at any point in time, they all are raised from the dead, whether they were lost at sea, whether they've been cremated, whether they, you know, whatever the case is, to whatever person is left, they're all going to be brought before the throne, and heaven and earth are going to be terrified at this moment, and heaven and earth are literally going to fly away from here, it says in verse 11. And this book of life is opened, and everybody is judged according to the book of works and the book of life. And people are going to be judged according to their works, and if a person's name is not found in this book of life, then they will be cast out too. And at the end of all of this, you have a few things that are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the end for the wicked. Notice there in verse 13 of chapter 20, you've already got the devil, the beast, the false prophet. They're all thrown in the lake of fire. But also notice that death itself is thrown in the lake of fire. And Hades, which is a holding place of people in the world that is now and all the way will be till the end, Hades itself is delivered and thrown into the lake of fire. And people that are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. And anybody that's cast into this lake of fire takes part of what's called the second death. This is the first real explanation given to that term. The second death is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's a sobering thing to think about. There is no repentance at that point. There's no purgatory. There's no get out of jail free card. This is their eternal state. Fire and torment day and night forever and ever. But if you are in Christ, the second death, it won't touch you. Even if you do die physically the first time, the second death will not touch you if you are known to God. Now when it's done, listen to this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying, and there will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he sat on the throne and said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give a fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and the liars will have part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone. And there's descriptions given there of what it looked like, all things representing the 12 tribes, and then things representing the 12 apostles. And then it comes down here to verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine, for in it the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who will be saved will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates will not be shut at all by day, and there will be no night. And they will bring their glory and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there will by no means anything enters that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there'll be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they will see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there will be no night, and need no lamp or light of the sun, for God, the Lord God, gives them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Eternity. Third part here of our text before we partake of communion. Chapter 21 verse 3 and 4 tells us what the goal of this whole thing has been. What's the goal of all of this? It's God with his people. That's what it is. What is the goal of everything that biblical history has been working towards? It's this statement: the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's it. That's where all of this is moving. All of heaven and all of eternity is moving to this point where sin entered the world and cursed us and separated us from God, and God's done everything to repair that and to cast out evil so that it can never destroy the people of God again. He's going to say, I'm here and I'm with you. You don't need sun, you don't need moon, you don't need food, you don't need water. I'll just simply provide for all of you, and we're always going to be together. This is the essence of heaven. God with us and us with God. That's what heaven's all about. That's what it's all about. You're going to see loved ones, I know, but the essence of heaven is not seeing people that we loved. The essence of heaven is not being reunited with people that are in Christ, though we will certainly see them and we will rejoice. The essence of heaven is us with God and God with us, God in our midst and us dwelling with him. And how is that accomplished? Well, this leads to the second major part that is here. The bride of the Lamb is shown to John by this angel. And who is the bride? It's Jerusalem, actually. Just read what it says in chapter 20, verse 9. He says, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he showed me the great city, her light. She is personified as a woman. The bride of Christ is this Jerusalem that comes down. And its appearance is incredible. And its size is mind-boggling. 1,300-mile-sided cube. 1,300 miles this way, 1,300 miles this way, 1,300 miles this way, 1,300 miles that way. I mean, just imagine a 1,300-mile cube that comes down from heaven and settles right here on earth. The earth will, of course, be new. There'll be no sea, there'll be no sun, there'll be no moon. But on this earth, heaven will come down and be the dwelling place of God and his people. And one of the elements that's also here that is a little mind-boggling is there's still going to be kings on the earth. And there's still going to be nations on the earth. Why do I say that? Because in 21:24 and in 22:2, there are kings of the earth coming to pay homage to Christ in his city. And there are nations that are still perpetually being healed in chapter 22. There's still going to be some normalcy when we think about what is life on earth like today. There's still going to be a lot of that in heaven. It's not just going to be like all of us in like diapers and, you know, harps, bing, 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 floating around. Like, there's still going to be kings ruling underneath of God. And there's going to be distinct people groups. And there's going to be distinct nations that are laid out. And all of these nations are going to be perpetually healed and fed and served by God. And they're going to continually give offering and praise to God. When you think about that, you realize that eternity with God is not just going to be like one big church service or one big marriage feast of the Lamb. It's going to be a lot of life like we know it today, but in a perfect and completely other way. If you want to really have your mind opened up about this, because the Bible talks an awful lot about this, I'd encourage you to take a look at Randy Alcorn's book called Heaven. Maybe you've read it, maybe you haven't, but look it up. Check it out. He gives a thoroughly biblical account of what heaven might be like. And you'll be surprised and shocked how much the Bible talks about heaven and what it's going to be like and how a lot of it's going to be more similar to life today but perfect than you might imagine. I encourage you to give it a read. And there's things like this that sort of open up our eyes to say, wow, heaven might be a little bit different than what I think it is. Truth of the matter is heaven's going to be right here on earth where God comes and dwells with us. Now, we'll take care of a few other loose ends here in Revelation and a couple other things in this series next week, but today I want to remind you that as we come to take of these elements together, that you and I need to be eagerly watching and ready for the return of Christ. Don't be like those foolish virgins who didn't prepare their lamps and missed out when the bridegroom came. We partake of these elements in remembrance and also anticipation, because blessed is the person who eats at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, there's coming a day when we are going to eat and drink of these elements with Jesus. Don't ever forget that. This is in remembrance until he comes, because someday we're going to feast with him and he's going to pass the cup and he's going to break the bread and we're going to celebrate with him. We're going to rejoice in his presence. He said, I'm not going to drink this cup again until when? I come. Can you imagine? Sitting down to remember the Lord's Supper with the Lord himself. That's why there should always be joy in these moments. As we think in terms of celebration and what is to come, I want to encourage you to rejoice in the hope that the Redeemer is coming. And to shift our eyes from looking at all the yuck of our world. And to look at our God, who is coming and who rules to this day and is bringing about perfection and glory for us.